You're listening to audio from University Baptist Church in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Our mission is to make wholehearted followers of Christ who know him and make him known. Please enjoy this week's message and visit us at ubcbeavercreek.com for more information.
Praise the Lord that we can gather in his name, the Lord who is faithful always through and through, never leaves us, never forsakes us, been there every moment, will be there every moment, and I'm grateful to be able to worship and praise him with you this morning. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to take it right now and open it up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, that's where we're going to be today. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis. We started our study in chapter 2 a few weeks ago, and we're going to be concluding our study on chapter 2 today. So as you're turning there, let me just share a couple things. First of all, if you're new with us today, thank you so much for being here. It's a blessing each and every Sunday to meet new people. It's a joy to have you with us today, whether you're joining us here in person or listening online, or whether you're in one of our overflow rooms. It's a joy to have you with us today. I also want to give you just a quick heads up on where we're going with the sermons for the next several weeks. Next Sunday, we're going to start a little break from Genesis. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We're going to have our youth ministry take over the service. Our youth pastor is going to be preaching kind of a topical sermon there for us on that Palm Sunday. And then, of course, after that, we have Good Friday and Easter. And then for the past few years, what we've done after Easter is we've engaged in a sermon series called Asking for a Friend, where we take several weeks to address important questions that sometimes Christians are afraid to ask out loud. And so we'll be doing that after Easter, and then once we get to the end of April, beginning of May, somewhere around there, we will jump back into our study of Genesis. So I just wanted to let you know where we're going for the next several weeks. But for today, we will be in Genesis chapter 2. Now, last Sunday, we overviewed this chapter, and if you recall, I said that basically chapter 2 was a deeper dive into some of the elements of chapter 1. Specifically, we said that verses 4 through 25 of chapter 2 are a deeper dive into verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1, and both of those passages are addressing kind of the same event, and that is the creation of man and woman, when God made humankind. And so that's the subject that chapter 2 mainly addresses for us. But chapter 2 doesn't only address the creation of man and the creation of woman. It also addresses the creation of marriage. All right, so we briefly touched on that last Sunday. But like I told you last Sunday, this subject of God's design for marriage deserves far more than the few minutes I had left in the sermon last week to hit on it. So just decided to make today kind of a standalone message talking about God's design for marriage. And so just by the way, heads up to moms and dads who have little kids in the room. Today we're going to be talking about marriage and marriage stuff. So, you know, we're not quite going to be PG-13, probably PG, but if you have kids in the room that aren't quite ready for that content, then I will say now is your opportunity to take them out and maybe put them in one of our kids' classes or just kind of hang with them out in the lobby, whatever you choose to do. But hopefully that's helpful to you. Here's how I want to approach today's message. I want to work through this message in three parts, and ultimately I want to have 10 points today in this sermon. So this is new for me, all right? We got like a 10-point sermon, but it's kind of broken down into three subsections. So here's how it's going to go. The first thing I want to talk about is what marriage is, and that'll have 1 point with it, okay? Then we're going to talk about what marriage does, and that's going to have 3 points with it. And then I want to talk about why this even matters, right? Why is it so important to talk about God's design for marriage? And of course, we're going to have like 6 points on that one. So if you make it through all 10 points of this message and you're still awake, I will praise the Lord and we will have Holy Spirit miracles going on in the church today, okay? So really, here's what I've been praying. As we go through God's design for marriage, here's my prayer. If you're married and your marriage is strong, then I hope that you, by God's grace, feel encouraged and affirmed. If you're in this room and your marriage is really hurting, my prayer is that you'd be helped today. And for many of you, we know we have a large number of people in our church who aren't married. If that's you today, I want you to know you are seen and valued and loved in this church. And so as we cover this topic, that's my prayer for what the Lord will do. And we're going to get into his design for marriage together. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and read our text for today. This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. It'll be on the screen behind me as I read it aloud for us. You're welcome to follow along there or in your own copy of God's Word. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thanks be to God for his good and perfect word. Let's pray together right now and ask him to bless our time in the word. Lord, we do stop right now and thank you for this portion of scripture. I ask now, Lord, that you would meet us now right where we are, that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to your church today. I pray right now for those who come into this room and their marriages are strong, that people would leave here giving you all praise and glory for the strength of their marriage. I pray for those that are hurting. I pray that they might find the help of the gospel and apply it to their marriage today. I pray for those who are unmarried, maybe those who are younger, never been married, those who maybe are older and have gone through a divorce or have maybe now living as a widow or widower. For whatever reason, they're unmarried. Lord, I pray that this would still be a help and encouragement and a valuable teaching for them as well. So Lord, meet us where we are. We trust you, we love you, and we thank you for your word, and we believe your Holy Spirit will empower your truth to take root in our lives. We thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So let's look at God's word together. We want to start out today talking about what marriage is. We're going to talk about what marriage is. So in this text, we see God designing and defining marriage. And God designs and defines marriage with a man, a wife, and them becoming one flesh, right? That's what verse 24 says. Verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this one flesh thing, let's just call out the obvious like right away, right? This is a reference that is talking about the sexual union between a man and a woman. Part of their complementary nature was their biological design, right? And their bodies were made to be suitable and fit for one another. They were made to intentionally work together so that they could become one flesh. And that one flesh union is, by God's design, supposed to mark the start of the marriage relationship. So becoming one flesh definitely includes the sexual union, but becoming one in marriage, as we know, is also more than that, right? We know that it's one man and one woman doing one life, like fully shared together. And that full sharing of life is kind of emphasized and highlighted in verse 25, where it says that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Guys, nakedness is intimacy, right? I mean, when you are naked, it is being completely open. It is being completely unguarded. It is being completely vulnerable in front of another human being. And that takes we want it to be within a certain kind of relationship. Everybody longs for this type of authentic relationship where we can be totally free. We long for someone where there's nothing we feel like we have to hide, where there's everything can be shared, right? We can be completely vulnerable. And that's what oneness in marriage is. It's a shared bed. It's shared bodies, shared budget, shared calendar, shared goals, shared secrets, shared memories, shared children. It's everything. You know, it's marriage is the sharing of all of life. And you share everything because you're becoming one. Right? When you take a spouse, you have one life together, one purpose together, one family. You are one in your sufferings. You're one in your joys. You're one in sickness. You're one in health. You're one for better. You're one for worse. You're one in everything for one lifetime together. And this, guys, this is the marriage relationship. And this is a marriage relationship that is exclusively for the man and his wife. Nobody else is in the marriage relationship with us, right? The two become one. Marriage isn't for three or four dozen or three or four hundred, right? It's one man, one wife. The marriage relationship is an exclusive space, and kids and parents and friends are on the outside of that relationship. It's an exclusive oneness. One man, one woman, for a lifetime of oneness. Our statement of faith here at the church on our What We Believe page on our website says this about marriage. It says, we believe the term marriage has only one meaning, the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. Guys, that's a summary of what marriage is. That's our first subject in this sermon today. Second thing I want to talk to you about is what marriage does. In verse 24 shows us three basic, foundational, but essentially important things that marriages are to do. Let's talk about three things marriage does. Here's the first one. It leaves. It leaves. So verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, right? So the first real bond that a human has with another human being is with his or her parents. That bond, it grows through pregnancy and then through delivery and then through childhood and adolescence to the point where it is intended to be the strongest of human bonds until a man finds a woman. And that bond to the woman becomes stronger than the bond that a man has with his parents. And so the man leaves his parents and holds fast to his wife. So for those who are in the room who aren't yet married, you're looking forward to being married, or maybe those of us who already are married, we need this reminder. This leaving, let me just say it clearly, it's not a total abandoning of your parents. It's not cutting off your mom and dad altogether. That's not what is being talked about here. Rather, it's a cutting off of the dependence that you have on your mom and dad. It's taking on a new responsibility for your own household. It's taking a new primary loyalty, humanly speaking. Our primary loyalty is to the Lord, and then under the Lord, our next loyalty is to our wife or our husband, your spouse. The primary loyalty transfers from your parents to the person you're married to. But parents in the room, this has implications for us too, right? It means that when a child gets married, that parents, you know, we got to give them some space. Parents must be ready to release their kids to their spouse. Think about a wedding ceremony and the significance of the moment when the pastor or the officiant looks out and he says, who here gives this woman to be with this man? And the parent or whoever answers and says, we do, or her mother and I, or her family does. There is a giving away of the bride. That is significant. I have to say, I've been very blessed. The Lord was so gracious and kind to me to bring me the in-laws that I have. If you haven't met my wife, Rachel's dad, just know this. He is a leader. He is a godly man. He is a respectable man. So when I marry his daughter, I see why my wife respects her father. And I can see why she would lean on him during times where, you know, in our marriage. And what I appreciated about my own father-in-law is that in part of his leadership and respectability, what he has done is he has intentionally and respectfully let me lead his daughter, which I'm sure for him at times was not easy. But he's done it because, biblically speaking, parents must come to the point where they release their children. God's design for marriage involves leaving. Here's the second thing a biblical marriage does. It also cleaves. It doesn't just leave, it cleaves. Verse 24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." The ESV says to hold fast, but the Old King James Version and others says to cleave to. All right, so that word cleave or hold fast, it means to be joined onto, to grab onto something and not let go, right? The meaning here is to be kind of indissolvably, permanently joined together, which is why Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, when he's talking about marriage, he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, let me just be clear. Does that mean that there are never any biblically permissible reasons for divorce to occur? The answer to that is no. Sometimes the scripture does give clear exceptions when divorce is permissible. And I don't have time to teach on all of that right now, but I do want to remind you, we have a position paper on our website where you can read our church's position on divorce and remarriage and that type of thing. And it will perhaps be a help to you if you'd like to read about that. But here's what I will say. While God sometimes permits divorce, God never promotes it. Okay? Even when God permits divorce, it always includes pain. There may be, the pain may be because of the circumstances that led up to the divorce. The pain may be the fallout from the divorce, but pain is always there when a marriage gets ripped apart like that. Think about two pieces of paper. If you glued them together, and then after a while you tried to pull those two pieces of paper apart together, like, you're not going to pull it apart and get two clean, refined looking pieces of paper. You're going to have two damaged pieces of paper. Because divorce brings hardship and pain with it. It's part of why we offer a divorce care group through as a ministry of our church. So if you're dealing with divorce and you're walking through the pain of that, like, we want to be alongside you through that and reach out to our church. Turn in a little connection card letting us know you want info on the divorce care group. We'd be happy to get that to you. But God's design for marriage is not intended to damage us. Therefore, God intends for the man and the wife to hold fast together for a lifetime. His design for marriage involves leaving and cleaving. And here's a third thing a biblical marriage does. It weaves, right? It leaves, it cleaves, and then it weaves. You know, preacher stuff, we have to make rhyming words. Okay. It doesn't have to be cool as long as you remember it. Okay, that's the point. Remember it. Verse 24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, as we've stated before, like, becoming one means becoming one in all things. It's this shared life together. It's that full-on camaraderie and best friendship and freedom to be totally vulnerable that comes within the oneness of marriage. And let me just say this, that type of union takes time. It doesn't happen overnight, which makes me grateful for this little phrase in verse 24, this little two-word phrase where the scripture says they shall become one flesh. It's important because shall become means it takes time to get there. You weren't there, and then sometime you get there. So Rachel and I have been married for 18 years, and in some ways, we are very the same and very much the same. In other ways, we are very much different from each other. So we are the same in that, you know, we are both firstborns. We are both very opinionated and outspoken about what we believe. We are both very passionate about the Lord and his church and, you know, having a family that's raised with biblical worldview and biblical principles. Like, we're on the same page about that. There are other things where we are very different. she's really good with words and grammar. I don't speak English good, right? And you can tell sometimes when you come in here and you can see all the misspellings that I've sent in with my notes. You're like, okay, another Jason error there, okay? All right. So we're not the same about everything. Like, she's really good looking. What's this? Look, some of you are like, you're asking the same question I ask when I see my wife. Like, how did that happen? God does miracles. I mean, it's just the way it is, right? So, you know, we're different in things. Like, she's right most of the time. I'm right all of the time. There we go. I'm so glad you laugh at my jokes. Thank you. But the truth is, you know, like, we're very different, and it takes time to weave that marriage of oneness together. So let me just talk to some married couples in the room for a minute. Like, maybe you're in your early years of marriage, and you are in that phase right now where you are looking at your spouse, and you are like, you are not the same person I dated. Seriously. Like, some of us who are married are nodding our heads and laughing because we've had this conversation. So, and when sometimes you understand kind of new realities about your spouse that, all joking aside, sometimes it can be so stark that some people decide they want to just leave their marriage in the early years. I want to ask you to stay because oneness takes time. Some of you are, you know, you've been married for a while and you're in the middle of marriage and there are stresses and challenges and hardships and sins that have been committed that are really difficult to walk through. And you're thinking about getting out of your marriage. I want to ask you to stay because marriage takes time, and our church is loaded with many older couples in this church who have walked through everything that we've walked through, and they've, by God's grace, chosen to stay together through the decades, and they would look back on things now and say, oh yeah, it was tough and it was dark, but praise be to God, I am so glad we stayed together, because oneness takes time. God's design for marriage involves leaving, cleaving, and weaving. So, we've covered what marriage is. It's one man, one woman, for a lifetime of oneness. We've covered what marriage does. It leaves, it cleaves, it weaves. Now, let's talk about why this matters. Like, why does it matter that I'm going to teach you from Genesis 2 about God's design for marriage? Why do we need to address this at all? Why does it matter not just for the church out there somewhere, but why does it matter for us at University Baptist Church? I want to talk about why it matters and just kind of speak pastorally here for a minute. And the truth is, it matters for a lot of reasons. So I want to give you six of them. There's more that I could share, but six reasons why this whole subject, six reasons why believing the truth matters, okay? Here's the first one. It matters because it raises questions about being unmarried. I think we forget about this sometimes when we're talking about marriage. You know, if you're reading this and you're not married, you start to have to process some things. Think about chapter 2, verse 18 for a second. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him." So here God says, you know, that it's not good for the man to be alone. So without Eve, at least to some extent, Adam had some level of incompleteness that God wanted to address, right? So how does a single person process that? I mean, does it mean, the questions start to come. Does it mean that if you're unmarried, you can't have a good life? If so, like, how does that square with the New Testament teaching from Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, where the New Testament seems to elevate the status of single people and their ability to do great things for the kingdom of God? Is Genesis 2 saying that if you're not married, then something's wrong. Something's wrong with you. And here's the answer to that question. The answer is this. The statement that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone doesn't automatically mean that it's bad for you to be unmarried or that something is wrong with you. Rather, this was because God intended for the people that he created to be fruitful, to be multiplying, and to fill the earth. Guys, Adam, this is as basic as this. Adam couldn't do that by himself. And so God made a woman. And God made marriage. And God made the one flesh union in marriage. And thereby God creates children who end up bearing his image. And before we know it, multiplication has happened. And fruitfulness is filling the earth with all these little image bearers of God that are bearing his image all across the globe. Having a spouse and having children was the primary way that God's people, the Jews under the old covenant, it was the primary way that they expanded the breadth of God's people under the old covenant. But in the new covenant, in the New Testament era, with the coming of Christ and the gospel going out to not just the Jews, but then to the Gentiles, it's evangelism and discipleship that is now the primary way that God's kingdom expands. And while unmarried believers aren't making babies, okay, they are to make disciples. And in fact, they have a greater opportunity to make disciples than those of us who are married with children, who 1 Corinthians talks about how we find ourselves with our interests divided. We want to serve the Lord, but we got to take care of our family. So that's how I reconcile these appropriate questions that arise regarding the unmarried as they think about the teaching of Genesis 2 and how it compares with the New Testament. So if you're unmarried, I hope that this kind of helps you in some small way. I want to just be clear, like it's okay for you to desire to be married so long as you don't make marriage, you know, your idol and the supreme desire of your heart. It's okay for you to long to be married. It's human for you to grieve when you find yourself unmarried when you really want to be. That's okay. And I'll just say it pastorally, like, I don't know why God doesn't bring a spouse to every unmarried person who desires marriage. I don't know. But here's what I do know. And here's what I'm hoping you know. God is good. And if he's good, then when you don't understand him, you can still trust him. But I want you to know, pastorally speaking, I think it's totally understandable that Genesis 2 raises all these legitimate questions among those who are unmarried, and I hope I've helped in some way by addressing them here. Here's a second reason why God's design for marriage matters to us. It matters because it helps us determine the boundaries of our sexual activity. It helps us determine the boundaries of sex. So why do Christians make such a big deal about sexual purity and sexual boundaries and things like abstinence until marriage? Why do we do that? Well, it's because of what the Bible teaches, not just in Genesis 2, but the way that the New Testament refers to Genesis 2 when it's giving further teaching about sexuality. 1 Corinthians 6 is an example of this, where the Apostle Paul teaches on proper sexuality among believers, and in teaching about it, he actually references back to Genesis chapter 2. So let me just show you this from 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh," right? So that's Paul hearkening back to Genesis 2. He keeps writing and he says this, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you're a Christian, this will make sense to you. If you've been saved, you've been born again, you have received the Holy Spirit into your life. Your body now contains the presence of the Holy Spirit. Your body contains the presence of God. That means your body is a very valuable container. Think about the Old Testament believers and the way that they would, think about the value they would place on the temple, right? They put massive value on the temple because the temple was the place that they understood to hold the presence of God. So now your body is the temple of God. It's full of value. And the dwelling place of God ought not to bring into it acts of sin. So sex needs to occur within the sacred, God-sanctioned space that is holy. And marriage is the sacred space where God blesses the sexual union. Now listen, I know that I am preaching to a congregation with many people who have committed sexual sin with their body. And here's what I want you to know today. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you were bought with a price, which means you were bought, purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and it was his blood that paid the ransom for us. If you're a believer, you were bought with a price, and let me say it this way, God doesn't have any buyer's remorse. He doesn't want to trade you back in. He doesn't wish he got somebody else. He loves you. So, for those of us who have sexual sin in our past, like, move forward under grace. Move forward under one who has been redeemed, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, speaking to a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, what did he say to her? He said, "Woman, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more." We place boundaries on our sexual activity because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so sex must occur in the holy space of marriage. Here's a third reason why this teaching on God's design for marriage matters. It matters because of the culture's attempt to redefine marriage. We live in a world right now where the culture is attempting to redefine what God has declared to be a marriage, right? So our text shows us that marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman. That would be a biological male and a biological female whose body parts are made suitable to come together and produce children. Marriage is not for a wife and a wife. Marriage is not for a husband and a husband. It's not for a partner and a partner. And it's certainly not for three or four more partners. It's for a male husband and a female wife who share in the oneness of marriage together. What this means is that so-called same-sex marriage is not marriage at all. Any other form of LGBTQ plus union, it may be a civil union in this country, but it is not marriage. What it is really is an affront to God. And it's an affront to his good and perfect design for the world. Therefore, as God's people, we ought not approve of it in any way. We ought not participate in it in any way. It's a complete mockery of God. And it's an outright attempt to redefine what God has designed. Another reason why God's design for marriage matters is this. It's because Jesus Christ himself affirmed God's view of marriage and divorce. Jesus himself affirms the Genesis 2 view of marriage. Now look, We live in a culture and in a world, and maybe some of you living in this world might be tempted to think or believe that this Christian view on marriage is so old, it's so outdated. But we have to remember that Jesus quoted Genesis 2 when speaking on marriage, like long after Genesis 2 was written. And when he did it, he didn't give some little caveat about like, well, you know, we can let some of this go because it's kind of old-fashioned and out of date and apply some of it. Jesus refers to Genesis 2 with a firm authority, and he speaks of it as having complete relevance for his time, even though it was written a long time after Genesis 2. Look what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 says this, "And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And he answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh.'" Right? What's going on there? Jesus is giving his answer, and he's rooting it in Genesis 2. It's not too out of date. Jesus says, verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus affirmed a Genesis 2 understanding of marriage. And as you reflect on Jesus' words about marriage, you see that there's really two types of joining that are going on in Genesis 2. There's the type of joining that people do. A man leaves his father and mother, joins with his wife. And then there's the second joining that God does. Verse 9 of Mark 10 says that what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage isn't just two people choosing to kind of come together. God joins them together. So the teaching of our Lord Jesus is that God joins man and wife together. God, that means that God is involved in our marriages and not just the good and godly ones. He's involved in the struggling, the hurting ones, the ones that are dealing with the ramifications of sin. How do I know that? Because Jesus is answering questions from guys who are saying, "When can we get a divorce?" They want it out. It wasn't going well. But Jesus says, don't separate what God has joined. So let me say this. For anybody in this room whose marriage is really struggling and hurting, let me tell you this morning. Your imperfect marriage is as sacred to God as the perfect marriage that Adam and Eve had in Genesis 2. God thinks your imperfect marriage is worth fighting for. Don't separate it. And like I said before, yes, the Lord does understand that there are some things that happen that permit a divorce to happen for, you know, but don't make divorce your default. Work hard, ask God, pray, seek the Lord's will, fight for your marriage. God's in the midst of it. Here's a fourth reason that this whole subject matter, this is the fifth reason that this whole subject matter is important. It's because God's design for marriage leads us to worship. It leads to our worship and our praise of God. I mean, I want you to see this from Genesis. So in Genesis 2, you know, we read this, Adam is, he's like excited about the woman that God made, right? Remember what Adam said in chapter 2, verse 23? He says, "This at last, this woman, right? At last she's here. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh," right? He is excited, right? His response is exuberant. But you know what those words are? You know what those excited and exuberant words from Adam are? They are praise. They are praise to God. He is glorifying God for what God had done, because Adam recognized God made Eve. She was taken from Adam. God took her and formed her and made her. This is Adam giving praise to the Lord for what he had done. Marriage is intended to result in praise and worship. This week I heard the story of an old pastor who you know, long ago proposed to his wife. And in his proposal, he quoted scripture in his proposal. And the scripture that he quoted in his proposal was this: "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." What a sweet biblical picture of a godly desire for marriage. Let us praise his name together. So his wife always remembered that part of his proposal, and he passed away, and then she passed away later. And then when she died, though, she had made the arrangements that on her gravestone, she would have the words of Psalm 34:3 printed on her gravestone. Why? Because what she did with him in life, she knew she would get to do with him in eternity. Magnify him forever. Hey, listen, some of you in this room have been married for some length of time. Things might be going terrible, things might be going okay, but the truth is that some of you maybe have never invited God into your marriage. You've never really pursued him in marriage, made him a part of your marriage. You've never invited him into your marriage. You've basically kind of just done marriage on your own. You might have done so for a short amount of time. Maybe you've done it for decades. Let me just ask you, why not invite the designer of marriage to be part of yours? Like, he's there. He's already involved. Why not welcome his presence? Like, recognizing God's centrality to your marriage, it can only make it better. So yes, pray together and invite the Lord into your marriage. Welcome his presence. Husbands, thank the Lord for your wife. Wives, give praise to the Lord for your husband, because God's design for marriage is important because it's intended to lead to our praise and our worship. Here's the last thing I'll share. God's design for marriage matters, according to Genesis 2, because it's intended to depict the gospel. It's intended to depict the gospel. So once again, we have another passage in the New Testament that speaks of marriage and specifically quotes Genesis chapter 2. And that passage from the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is writing this section of instruction about Christian marriage. He writes in chapter 5, starting in verse 22, all the way down through verse 30, and then he writes this in verse 31 and 32. Paul says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Right? So here's Paul quoting Genesis 2 again. And then here's what he says: "This mystery is profound." What's the mystery? The mystery is the two becoming one in the oneness of marriage. That mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul quotes Genesis 2 about the two becoming one. He says that the union refers to Christ and the church, which means the husband-wife relationship and the way the husband is to lovingly and sacrificially lead his wife, and the way that the wife is to humbly and respectfully submit to her husband, that is to be a pointer and a picture to the relationship of Christ and the church. Your marriage doesn't just exist so you have a happy life and kind of go through. Your marriage exists to be a reflection of Christ and the church. There's so much that could be shared here, but I just want to say, why does this matter? Here's why it matters. Because if the husband really is to depict Christ, and if the bride really is to depict the church, then misunderstanding marriage as meaning something else, it's going to lead to a misunderstanding of Christ and the church. This is why we don't want to mar the biblical vision for marriage, because doing so is marring the gospel. Marriage is a depiction of the gospel. Now let me close with all of this. We're talking about the gospel. How does the gospel apply to and inform all of this 10-point teaching on marriage, okay? The gospel means good news. Therefore, the gospel is good news for everyone in this room, everyone listening to this message, who has failed to understand or apply God's design for marriage. The gospel is good news for people who have failed. Now, what does that mean? The gospel is not God saying, hey guys, good news. You got a whole bunch of rules to follow. The gospel is not good news saying, hey, and if you follow all these rules on marriage and get it all right, then I'll be pleased with you. Then I will bless you and you will have a great life. No, the gospel is the good news that people like us who are lost and broken and far from God, people like us who mess up our marriages all the time, we can still be brought near to God through faith in Jesus who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. None of us in this room, none of us have lived this perfectly, right? Some of us, we haven't contentedly lived in our God-given singleness. We haven't been satisfied in God. Some of us haven't perfectly followed God's path for sexuality. We've practiced sexual immorality in some way. Some of us haven't kept all the right practices of marriage, like we've broken them. We haven't flawlessly implemented God's design for our family. We've messed it up. And the point of the gospel is this. There is still good news for you, not because of you, but because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, you can be forgiven for your marriage and sexuality and family and singleness failures. And you can be forgiven by the blood of God's Son and by the gospel. You can be empowered for change by the work of God's Spirit. That is good news. It's good news. So embrace God's good design for marriage. And for every time you haven't, trust the gospel. Lord, thank you for this time to open your word with everybody today. I simply want to pray now, Lord, that for those in this room who are unmarried, that you would meet them right where they are, become the all-satisfying joy of their heart. And if you see fit to bring them a spouse because that's the desire of their heart, then I pray that they would give you praise and have a wonderful marriage. If you don't bring them a spouse, pray that you would help them to trust you anyways. For those who have been divorced and dealing with that aspect of being unmarried, or those who are widows or widowers, oh Lord, pray that you would meet them right in the difficulty and the heartache of where they are. Satisfy them with your love, Lord. For those of us in this room who are married, thank you that is the gospel that gives us the Holy Spirit that even allows us to practice anything with the motives and in the manner that you desire. And I do pray, Lord, that you would burn it within our hearts to want our marriages to depict you well. And Lord, I pray that as time goes on, our church would be full of marriages and families who are motivated by your good news, the gospel of Christ. We thank you for Jesus, who cleanses us from all of our sins, grants us with his righteousness, fills us with his Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.